Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
But we're going to, for the next few minutes, read Psalm 8 two more times in two different translations. And I want to encourage you again just to kind of get in touch with the creation that is around us this morning. So we want to kind of use this as a meditative reading. So again, pick your spot, maybe close your eyes, listen to the birds as the backdrop of the psalm. This version comes from The Message. Eugene Peterson writes this: God, brilliant Lord, yours is a household name. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs. They drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. I look up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade sky jewelry, moon and stars mounted in their settings. Then I look at my micro self and I wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way? Yet we've so narrowly missed being gods, bright with Eden's dawn light. You put us in charge of your handcrafted worlds, repeating to us your Genesis charge, made us stewards of sheep and cattle, even animals out in the wild, birds flying and fish swimming, whales singing in the ocean deeps. God, brilliant Lord, your name echoes around the world. Just have a moment of quiet. And then I'll read Psalm 8 again from a translation called Psalms Now. Oh God, how full of wonder and splendor you are. I see the reflections of your beauty and hear the sounds of your majesty wherever I turn. Even the babbling of babes and the laughter of children spell out your name in undefinable syllables. When I gaze into star-studded skies, and attempt to comprehend the vast distances, I contemplate in utter amazement my Creator's concern for me. I am dumbfounded that you should care personally about me. And yet you have made me in your image. You have called me your child and chosen me to be your servant. You have assigned to me the fantastic responsibility of carrying on your creative activity. Oh God, how full of wonder and splendor you are. Do you join me? Let's join in a word of prayer together this morning. God, for all that you have given us, we give you thanks. For day and night and evening and morning, for trees and shade and birds and their songs, for breeze and light and those sitting next to us, for the ground that we sit on, we give you thanks. In all that you created in the cosmos, you have a particular eye for humanity. We thank you for your attentive kindness through Christ our Lord. Amen. So among other things this morning, we're going to just talk about Psalm 8, but among other things, Psalm 8 helps us to think about our vocation. Now, vocation is one of those words that we need to redefine, because usually when we think of vocation, we think of what we do at our jobs, the 9-to-5, so to speak, of what our jobs are. We define vocation by our work. But vocation is much, much, much bigger than that. Chris Green, there's a quote on your handouts today, and this is one of the ways, one of the several ways that he defines vocation, and I love what he says. He says this: vocation is a summons to take responsibility to work his works, to work God's works. Or to put it yet another way, to let his wonderful work come alive in ours. I love that translation of one of the last lines from Psalms now. It says, "You have assigned to me, to us, the fantastic responsibility of carrying on your creative activity." Of carrying on your creative activity. This is what the psalmist is getting at. Vocation is what the psalmist is getting at later on in verse 6 when he talks about humanity as the ruler over the works of your hands, having put all things under his feet. Now, one of the images that we can get from this psalm is one of humanity standing over creation, because as the psalmist said, we've been created a little lower than heavenly beings. David Trickett, who's a commentator, describes this road that we can take, seeing ourselves standing just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, thinking that it endues us with some sort of power over. He says, because we have celebrated our being a little lower than God, he says, we believe we are higher than everything else. And so we see this as we look around at humanity and the human situation. We see this attitude of superiority that humanity feels over creation, not just over the created aspects of one another and of humanity itself, having kind of a superior attitude over one another, but also over creation itself. And this then leads us to think that we can do whatever we want with creation. Creation then becomes the means, in this kind of thinking, becomes the means to whatever we desire. So what's important for us to understand is this: how we understand the nature of the authority that we've been given over this creation reveals what we believe to be the nature of who God is. What we believe about the nature of the authority that we've been given reveals to us what we believe about the nature of who God is. We will work the works of God in this world based upon what we believe the nature of God to be. And so we've seen this in human history, that there are times when humanity has used and thought that the nature of God was one of superiority, one that is authoritative, one that is power over and exercises dominion over in a power over kind of way. And we've also seen where that's gotten us. But one of the ways that the psalmist helps us to understand the nature of God in this psalm particularly is through the use of contrasts, through the use of contrasts. There's a movement back and forth as you read the psalm between great and small. The heavens are set alongside of children and infants, the grandeur of the cosmos with the speck-like size of human beings and infants within that cosmos. The work of the fingers of God, another contrast, the work of the fingers of God, the sun and the moon and the stars are set alongside of the mindfulness of humanity. The contrast is significant. The ever-expanding, and this is what scientists tell us, the ever-expanding cosmos and God's attention to all that is out there alongside humanity, that part of creation confined to a very small planet in a very small solar system within the very large cosmos. And so the psalmist stands amazed, sits amazed, writes amazed at the vastness of all that's been created, and yet the mind of God, the eye of God, is on one of the smallest and perhaps most significant and weak parts of the creation. The emphasis that we get here, I think, is not on the grandeur of the cosmos and how mind-blowing it is, although it can be if you ever sit outside on a starry night, or if you've been where there's been no kind of lighting to dim the sky, the night sky. It is amazing. But I don't think the emphasis here is on the grandeur of creation, but I think it's on the attentiveness of God to the smallest of the small within the cosmos. The emphasis is not on the great, but on the small, the seemingly insignificant. After all, what impact can we have as humanity on the cosmos? Now, certainly we have an impact on the earth, but framed within the largeness of the cosmos, what impact can we have? Not really anything. Hold on one second, because my iPad just shut down. I do have this somewhat in my mind, but, well, this is great. All right. The other thing is there's no internet out here. So now we're going to the phone, which is like 3-point font. All right. Maybe if we do it this way. Oh, there we go. Okay. Sorry about that, y'all. All right. So we can have very little impact on the cosmos itself. But yet the mind of God, the attentiveness of God is on the smallest of small things. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is humanity? What is you? What is I? What is me that God is mindful of him? We're not that much. But God is mindful of humanity, mindful of you and I, because the God that we read of in the scriptures keeps his eyes on the sparrows, on the birds that are around us. He knows the numbers of hairs on our heads. God is mindful of humanity, friends, and this is one of the revelations of the nature of who God is. Not only in the psalm, but we see this in the person of Jesus. We see this all throughout the scripture story, that the nature of God is mindful of humanity because the nature of God bends towards the small. Let me say that one more time. The nature of God bends towards the small. There may be great things that God has created, and there are great things that God has created. But when we see God in the person of Jesus, we see God being attentive to the children and the women who have no place in society, to the lepers and the outcasts who have no place. We see him talking in language of seeds and of planting, of things that are just so small in comparison to the greatness of Rome or the greatness of power or any of those kinds of things. The nature of God, friends, is to bend towards the small, to bend towards the small. And the attentiveness, that kind of attentiveness, that kind of nature of God, friends, invites us to be attentive to the small as well. This is why this morning I invited us to listen to the birds, to fix our eyes on a leaf or a tree. It's because as we are mindful and attentive and meditative on the small, we begin to share in the very heart and nature and character of who God is. So the smallness, this contrast, shows up again in verse 2 as the psalmist contrasts the foe and the avenger with the child and the infant. The foe and the avenger would hold down the great sort of end of the spectrum, while the infant and the toddler would hold down the small. And so the psalmist here is contrasting two things again: power on one hand and a sense of being on the other. In our day and our age, it's not very difficult to associate Avenger with the powerful, thank you to the Avengers franchise, right? We can think of putting Hulk or Iron Man or Vision alongside of a baby, and you get the contrast, maybe in our terms, much less poetic than Psalm 8, but that's the visual that they're trying to come across with here. But there's a difference in nature, not just in power, because the nature of those who are powerful is one that stands against. And so when they talk about, when the psalmist talks about the foe and the avenger, it is a person or a position or a posture that stands against. And that is contrasted to the infant and to the toddler, the infant who is dependent on his or her mother's breast for milk to feed, just to participate in what is the toddler who just goes about in the fields playing. And I guarantee you, as we have a picnic later on, it's not going to take much for your kids to find sticks and start whacking each other or you with them, right? That's just the nature of children. They participate in what is. And so there's a differentiation both of power, but also of nature. And it's the infant and the child here that silences the hawk and Iron Man, that silences the avenger and the foe. It's the child running through the field. It's the infant sleeping on their parents' chest that silence the war machines of the world, even though they continue to rage. So let's think about this for a moment, what it means for infants and children to silence the foe and the avenger. First of all, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this, that the infants and the toddlers are shutting up and doing it in a power over sort of way like the foe and the avenger would. It doesn't mean asserting power over them. But there's this incredible connection out of this Hebrew word that is silence, okay? Silencing the foe and the avenger. The Hebrew word there for silence is shaveth or shabbat or Sabbath. And so it's not this activity of shh, be quiet. That's not what the psalmist is getting at. That's not what the word means. The Hebrew word here is the one for Sabbath. That's what silence means here. Genesis 2:2 describes the Sabbath of God in this way. It says, by the seventh day, God had finished all the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested, he shavathed from his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he shavathed, he shavathed, he shabbatted. He rested from all his work, the work of creating he had done. Now, Sabbath is another thing that we want to rethink and renew our imagination with, because it's, first of all, not a day. We're not talking about seven literal days here. We're not talking about like Sunday being Sabbath and then Monday, everything just repeating itself all over again. Sabbath is not, first of all, a day. Sabbath is a way. Sabbath is a way of being. Rest, then, in the sense of Sabbath, is not the sense of getting a whole bunch of snacks and chips together and getting under a blanket and turning the television on and zoning out. This kind of resting that the psalmist is talking about, that Sabbath talks about, is not disengagement. Okay, our version of rest sometimes is disengaging, zoning out, checking out for a certain amount of time. That's not what Shabbat, that's not what Sabbath is. Rest, however, in the biblical sense, Shabbat in the biblical sense, is participating in the fullness of what is. Sabbath is participating in the fullness of what is. Participating in the fullness of the goodness of creation. Being at rest, friends, is how you and I have been created to be in the world. This is why Hebrews talks about another Sabbath, another rest that will come. Because that is what eternity is going to be. An eternal Sabbath rest. Not an eternal checking out, but an eternal participating in the fullness of the goodness of what God has recreated. And the invitation to us now is to participate in the fullness of the goodness of what has been created, even in its fallen state. And I would suggest to us, in the midst of this fallen state where there's destruction, where there's disease and sickness all around us, the way that we rest, the way that we participate in the Sabbath life of God is to tend to the goodness of the creation that God has created, because all of it is not abandoned. The goodness is not abandoned. The goodness is still there and waiting for the people of God to tend to its goodness again. And so that is our rest. That is how we rest in the world. That is how we participate in Sabbath. It's not just zoning out one day a week, but it's for at least that day of the week to shape all the others. It's for that day of the week to tend to the goodness of what is, to be attentive to the smallness of the goodness around you. This is why we take Sabbath, is to become attentive to the small one. The rest of our week blows up in the big, and everything else calls for our attention. Sabbath calls us to be attentive to the goodness that's around us in what already is. And so then, as followers of Jesus, as people who are made a little less than God, so to speak, our task in the world is to tend to the goodness of the world that God has created. You are tenders of the goodness of the world. All goodness, friends, has not been lost, but all goodness does need tended to, and it needs tenders, and you are those tenders. I want to go back to creation for just a second, because sometimes when I hear people talk about the Genesis narrative 1 and 2, they say, well, God made everything perfect in the beginning. That's actually not true. God did not make everything perfect. That is never in the narrative. Perfect, the word perfect, is not in the narrative. Because perfection is a status that is static. Once you achieve perfection, there is no going anywhere else. It's also a binary. You're either good or perfect or not perfect. It doesn't describe creation that way at all. It describes creation as good. It's not perfect, it's good. And it's very good. Now, can you make something more good? Yes. Good is dynamic. You can increase something in its goodness. You can increase in goodness. It's very different than perfection. And so we're called to be stewards of the goodness of creation, to enhance the goodness of creation. Let me give you kind of a direct sort of example from Paul in Romans 12:20. There is no Romans 20. But this kind of just puts it sharply. And I'll just let it hang out there. If your enemy is hungry, feed them, he says. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, so the idea there is not to heap burning coals on his head, but if you want to know how to participate with your enemy and know how what you're going to do is going to impact them in some way, Paul's saying tend to their good. Don't try to get back at them. Don't try to operate on their same vein. Don't try to participate in the system that they participate in. Instead, tend to their goodness. Tend to the goodness of your enemy. We silence the foe and the avenger. In Paul's words, we silence the foe and the avenger by tending to the goodness of our enemy, by feeding them, by giving them something to drink. This is what I would invite us to hear this morning and to take with us this morning as one way we can understand vocation. This is what I invite you to think about and to do, is to be tenders of goodness. Each one of you to be tenders of goodness. Tend to the good in the world. I want to just give us three ways that hopefully will be practical to most of us to think about what this might look like, to tend tenderly to the good. This is maybe a little more poetic, but think about a flower, for example. Think about this flower being in a war-torn country like Ukraine, being rolled over by a Russian tank. Think about you being the tender to that flower to bring it back to life again. And so that's an extreme example, maybe a bit poetic, but I think it gives us a mental picture. But here's some practical ones. Let me just talk to parents for 1 minute, or those who are just around children. My daughter graduated yesterday. No, 2 days. Well, it's been a long weekend. I don't even know what day it is. I take it it's Sunday since we're all here. But as parents, we have great dreams for our children. What they could be, what they should be, and in many cases, those things can be good. But like our interpretation of creation, sometimes we want them to be perfect. Although we know they're not going to be perfect, we want them to be perfect, or we use perfection as the standard. And I think one of the reasons, at least as I think about that and reflect upon that as myself as a parent, is because I feel like if they're perfect, then they won't have to endure any sort of pain. But we all know that's impractical, because no one is perfect, and the pursuit of perfection is actually fairly graceless and doesn't give room for our children to grow. When we dedicate our kids here, we ask them, the parents, a question. We say, do you believe that God loves your child more than you do? And they're supposed to respond by saying yes. But tending to our children means the continued relinquishment of their lives into the love and the care of God. And as we do this, this shapes the posture of our hearts towards our children. Then we go about tending to them, each of them with their own unique personalities, each of them with their own different struggles, their own different gifts. We see them in their own unique ways that God has made them, and we tend to them, and we nurture the good in each one of them. And from the experience of raising three, and still in the process of raising three, the goodness within each one of them, some of them it's going to be a shared goodness, but then others they're just going to be different. And you're going to need to nurture, and we're going to need to nurture our kids in different ways that see the good that is unique to each one of them. When we pay attention to the small things with our kids, the smallness, the small things of our kids, we have opportunities to nurture them. So parents, tend to the goodness in your children. Church, there's a lot of them. Tend to the goodness of our kids. Today is Ruby and I want to talk about marriage for a minute. Today is Ruby and I's 23rd anniversary. Yay. You're going to have to clap and shout louder. She's not here today because we had a graduation party last night, and we're really tired. We have a lot of laundry to do and a lot of things to clean up. So she said, I will pray for you today. So she's praying for you, but she's also needed a break. But what I've noticed 23 years in is that we go through different stages of married life. Marriage is not static. We change. And as we change, there is a bit of us, I think, that grieves what used to be, that grieves maybe what is now is not what used to be, and might be even a little nervous about what could be. We look at the things that we've lost, or we look at the things that we've changed, and we can grieve those things. And because I think grief is a normal and natural part of life, we can also seek to nurture a new fullness in the new season of what is and what is coming. 23 years in, Ruby and I are not the same people we were. That's not just as a couple either. We're older, obviously. I look like I'm old enough to be married now. Whereas when we got married, I'll show you a picture later, but it looked like I just graduated middle school. That's what you get with a baby face, I guess. And the fact that I couldn't grow a beard till I was 30. So, but each of us continue to age, and with age brings changes for each one of us. Over the years, they brought changes mentally. We both struggled with mental health things, faced mental health things in our lives, in our marriage. We've changed physically. We've changed emotionally. We've changed spiritually. Like, the way we relate to God now is very different than we did when we got married. And it's actually, in college, we were like on the same track, on the same plane. And now it feels like, wow, we relate to God in very different ways now. I don't know why that is, but it's okay. And so the question, 23 years in now, is how do I nurture my wife as a 46-year-old who's been married to me for 23 years? Who is who she is? A beautiful person inside and out, but very different from the 23-year-old Ruby that I married. So spouses, I wonder how you might tend to one another where you are. Not where you were, not where you want to be, but where you are. How do you tend to the goodness of where you are now? Lastly, this might not speak to all of us, but it does speak to some of us. I know that some of you are in the process of tending to aging parents, some with significant health challenges. For those of you who are in that space, I want to encourage you that we are invited to engage this stage of their life from a place of rest as well. Not rest where everything is easy, but rest again where we tend to the goodness of where God is and what God is doing. And even in that stage of life, friends, I believe there is goodness. They may be sick and they may be ill. They might not have the mind that they once have, but this does not mean that there is not an opportunity to nurture goodness. Goodness does not have to be extraordinary. Goodness can mean sitting silently with them, holding their hand or stroking their arm. Goodness can mean sitting and listening to the same story or the same question over and over again. Goodness can mean showing kindness to their caregivers. Whatever you do, you can do so with compassion and love, even if you can't. Friends who are in this situation, you can't fix things for them. You can't make it perfect for them. But you can create moments of compassion and love for them. You can be tender to them. To all of us, and this does apply to all of us, kind of going from this thinking about aging parents, I think one of the things that we can do as followers of Jesus is this, is to nurture an awareness of the goodness that can be at the end of life. By talking and acknowledging about the fact that each one of us here one day will die. Talking about death, contrary maybe to superstition, does not bring it about more quickly. Talking about death does not bring it about more quickly. One of the things that I want to do for me personally is to prepare for my death as much as I can. to bring meaning and closure, and to live a life that is rich. So at the end of my life, there can be not me that's celebrated, but a goodness about life that can be celebrated. But I want to prepare for my death as I live, to bring richness to the end of my life, to those I love and those who love me. I know I'm treading into melancholy territory, but that's me. I have a dream of what I want to do in my closing moments. I want to take the hands of each of my kids, grandkids if I have any, and I want to do what the patriarchs of old did. I want to bless them. I want my final words to be a blessing to the generations that follow me. Friends, even in death, there is goodness, particularly for the followers of Jesus, because death is not the end for us. And we say that tritely sometimes. Death is not the end, but it means something to how we live. Friends, I believe that God tends to us. And this is why we can tend to one another. From this psalm, we see that God pays attention to the smallest of the small of the small things. You and I are quite insignificant, but yet for some reason in God's eyes, we are quite significant. And God is a God who bends towards the small and who tends towards the small, tends the small things. He turns his attention to you and I over and over and over. And his work is the same as it was in the beginning. As he sits there or stands there and looks at all that he has created, and he rests on that day, it's not a rest that is disengaged, but it is a rest that just nurtures the fullness of the goodness of what is, enters into it, enjoys in it, participates in it, and nurtures its good. And friends, that's what he invites you and I to do as we enter this world, is to nurture the good, to tend to the good. And so as you look at your worlds, whatever they might look like, if you think, well, there's not any good around, it's there, it's just hidden, and it needs somebody to bring it about and out. It needs somebody to notice it, to bring attention to it, and to tend it. There is good all around, but good needs people to tend to it. And that's your vocation. That's my vocation. That's our vocation together as the church. Amen.